Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 33, and we'll pick up our study in verse 10 this evening. It's been a couple weeks, so I know that you guys are glad you're back. Sometimes it's easy to get out of the old habit. Isaiah was the evangelistic prophet of faith. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet of love. And Ezekiel was the exiled prophet of hope. You remember, the children of Israel are in captivity there in Babylon. And Ezekiel is in the middle of the camp. Year after year, he has been preaching, telling these people, no, it's not like the false prophets are telling you, we're not going back into Jerusalem and going to grow into a great nation before we suffer the discipline here in Babylon under God's chastening hand because of your rebellion. And of course, he preached to these people that were in captivity. And he prophesied, and he performed his miniature siege of Jerusalem, the shaving of his hair and his beard, escaping through the hole in the wall, the sudden death of his wife, pictures, of course, of the doom and the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet these people, even though they were in captivity, just like Ezekiel had been telling them previously, Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet, you see. And so they still thinking that, oh, you know what, Ezekiel, you don't get it. You just don't understand. Things are going to get better. It's not really going to happen the way you say. God wouldn't leave us here in captivity. And they didn't listen in their rebellion and their unwillingness to hear. God and Ezekiel had warned them over and over again until finally, eventually, the city did fall. And, of course, this book of Ezekiel, we have been looking at the first several chapters and we have seen that the divisions of this book are very easy to look at here and to see as we recognize that this chapter here, as chapter 33, begins the last division of this book. Chapters 1 through 24, we looked at the nation of Israel's past judgment. And he's talking about their past. In chapters 25 through 32 that we finished last time together, we dealt God dealing with the judgment of the nations around Israel. As we shared, God starts first with his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. But that God doesn't exclude others from falling under judgment. And we looked at the surrounding nations. Now here in chapters 33 through 48, Ezekiel's still prophesying to these people. He's telling them, listen, guys, I know it looks like it's over, but it's not over. He's looking ahead now to a future restoration of the nation and her people. In a sense, the nation is going to be reborn. And so here God is recommissioning Ezekiel in chapter 33. And he's talking to them as we looked at last time together, he's talking to him about being a watchman and how he needs to warn. We need to stand for God and to warn people. Hey, you know what? Judgment's coming, but it's not hopeless. Man, it's not hopeless. There's help. You see, God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, we read in 1 Peter, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says there in verse 11 of this chapter. Why should you die? His heart, and to this day, he waits to bring judgment upon the world as we closed off with last time together. Why? Because He loves you. He loves and gives opportunity after opportunity for people to come and to have their sin forgiven and to have the hope of heaven. It happened from the beginning, didn't it? We see the heart of God when Adam and Eve sinned. And God came as He had previously to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And what did He find? They were hiding. And God didn't come and say, "All right, where are you?" No, I don't think that was the tone of God's voice. He came rather going, "Adam, where are you?" Almost like, "Why are you hiding from me?" Oh, He knew, but He wanted confession. You see, God comes looking and He continues to look for men and women today. God calling them and crying out. We are to be His mouthpieces, crying out to a needy and dying world. And know this, God has done everything possible to save man. Everything there is possible to bring a man back into right relationship with his Creator, God has done in sending His Son to spread His hands out on that cross and take what we deserve for our sin. A lot of people's lives, as I've shared previously, messed up because of the guilt. They know they're not right. And they're drinking and they're trying to find pleasure and entertainment and distraction to take away the deadness and the emptiness and the dullness that sin has brought, the perverseness that sin has brought into their life. And Jesus cries from the cross and says, "Come, I love you. I took what you deserve for your sin there." You see, that's the heart of God. And so that's where we pick up our study tonight in verse 13. It says, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." Now, what's God saying there? Simply that, you know what? There is no other way a man can be made right with God except for through Jesus Christ. He will accept no other payment. You see, if you want to pay the debt that you owe to God, there's only one kind of money, if you would, that works. And that is the shed blood of His Son on the cross. And you know what? You can be a good person. You can do a lot of good deeds, but none of it will make payment for your sin. And that's what He's telling us here. You trust in your own righteousness. As I shared last time together, heaven would be a pretty miserable place to spend eternity if we could walk up to heaven and once we get there and say, "Hey man, you're lucky, God, I'm here. And so are the rest of you. Look, you know what I did?" We'd be sitting in heaven seeing who can top who on bragging. Wouldn't that be a miserable place to be? Have you ever been in a group of people like that? I mean, it's no fun at all. Heaven would be miserable. You see, when we get to heaven, it's only going to be one that we're going, "It's Him, it's Him, it's Him." We'll all gather around Him with adoration and appreciation and humility, saying, "Thanks, Lord, for what you've done for me. You are good and great and awesome." You see, we'll be singing in unity, speaking in harmony. We won't be sitting around going, "Look what I did. Well, I didn't. Well, you didn't do as much as I did." You see, it's His righteousness. Again, I say to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has stolen and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and is right. He will surely live. Now, this is a situation where the Lord is saying, hey, it's all about acknowledging and recognizing and turning from your sin. You see, it's one thing to admit that you're a sinner. It's another thing to repent of your sin. And God wants us to repent. God wants us to do what's right. You see, that's what happened, as I shared previously, with Zacchaeus. Not only does Zacchaeus, you know, take and repent and admit that he was a sinner, but Zacchaeus repented in that he came out of his house after his conversion and he gave back those taxes that he had stolen and money that he had kind of collected extra. And beyond that, you see, that was evidence that he had repented. And so we see the repentance here, and the one that repents is the one that's going to be the one that enjoys a life eternally. You see, it's not in your, certainly confession of sin is important, but taking that a step to repent, you see. And not trusting and not saying, well, just because I confessed my sin, everything's all right. No. Godly sorrow, you see, if you're really sorry for your sin, then it works repentance. You'll turn from your sin. Verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. You say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Listen, make no mistake about it. God's judgment will be absolutely fair. No question. You know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, how's God going to judge the you know, Aborigines in Australia and the pygmies in Africa and those who have, what if they've never heard about Jesus? How can they be judged? Well, you know what? The standard that God will use, everyone will agree, will be right. And Romans tells us that if even their conscience will speak to them of God. But you see, we want to be those mouthpieces and missionaries that get out this message, accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish by way of preaching it. But those that, you know, maybe in some backwoods place, you know, on the planet, way off in who knows where, if they don't hear, it's not going to be a thing where God is going to judge them and we'll look and go, well, God, that, you know, that just, you know, I'm sorry, I love you and everything and you're doing good, but that's not right. We'll be going, you know what? Hey, right on. It's going to be fair. Psalm 96 verse 13 says, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 98 verse 9 says, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. You see, it's not ours to worry about whether it's going to be fair or not. You see, God will judge fairly and rightly. And really, the greater concern that we ought to have is, what are we doing with the truth of God that we have heard? Because, you see, we're not in that place of the Aborigine in Australia or the pygmy in Africa. What are we doing, you see, with what we know of God's Word? Because we are accountable. When we stand before the Creator of heaven and earth, You see, we're going to be accountable. According to Corinthians, the Bema Seat judgment, hey, we will be rewarded based on the motive and based on the faithfulness and the submissiveness to His will for our lives. You see, are you faithful to do what God's called you to do? And it came to pass in the 12th year, verse 21, of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured now. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. Now you remember that takes us back what happened in Ezekiel chapter 24. You remember the story where God told Ezekiel he was to speak to the people all day long. And then when the evening came, his wife, the one who was the desire of his life, the one whom he had loved, was going to die. And in her death, he was not to mourn over her as an example of what was to happen in Jerusalem, the place that the Jews had loved dearly. Now, after Ezekiel spoke these words to the people, God makes him mute, you remember. He was unable to speak forth any words of God to them anymore. And that lasted for 3 years. Yes, he did speak judgments against the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel, but to the people of God, he was silent for those 3 years. Now that Jerusalem has fallen, it has taken some 18 months for this messenger to make it from Jerusalem to Babylon, those 700 miles or so, a tough journey. And he had been weak from the battle against the Babylonians, but finally he makes it and he arrives and God opens Ezekiel's mouth once again to speak forth God's words to these Jewish people. And it says there in verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many and the land has been given to us as a possession. Now again, you remember all the sieges there of Jerusalem in 586 BC. During the final siege against Jerusalem, the Babylonians, you remember, leveled the city and they took most of the people into captivity, leaving only a few in the land. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, then placed Gedaliah as the governor over these people. But the Jews who remained in the land, you see, were wicked. The good ones were taken captive to Babylon for the most part because God was not done with them. He was going to keep them there in captivity and eventually bring them back into the land ultimately. But the wicked ones that remained in the land killed old Gilly, the one whom Nebuchadnezzar had placed in charge. And now the people, of course, as a result, are worried that the king will come after them and destroy them. And so they come running to Jeremiah to seek God's counsel on this matter. And like they have before, you see, should they remain in the land or should they run to Egypt? They were always looking to run to Egypt, to run to another country that was mighty militarily. And God tells them to remain in the land. He says, don't run down to Egypt. And so you think, great, finally they're receiving God's counsel in their lives, but you see the response is strange. Because they basically tell Jeremiah when he says to stay in the land, hey, you know what? God didn't speak to you. You're a liar. I mean, they're asking him, like they have many times, they're asking him what they should do. He seeks the Lord, comes back, here's what you should do, remain in the land. And they say, you're a liar. I mean, I've had people do that. You ever had somebody do that? Hey, you know what? We want to know what God's Word says we should do. Okay, so you get out the Bible, you show them what God's Word says they should do, and they may not say it to your face, but they go, oh, okay, and then they walk away going, you know, man, that's hogwash. I'm going to go get counsel somebody else. You see, it's funny how, it's tragic, really, how we are in our rebellion towards God. How we will look, if we don't submit ourselves and aren't willing to do His will, we'll look for somebody, we'll look for, you know, just the person that will tell us what we want to hear and maybe add a little God stuff in it so we can feel a little bit religious. You know, somebody to pray with us and then tell us what we want to hear rather than what God's Word clearly states. How frustrating it must have been for Jeremiah to share the words with these people for 46 years. And even though all that Jeremiah said came to pass, they continued to refuse to listen and obey. And they fled to Egypt eventually and were destroyed by the Babylonians when the Babylonians came down, as history records, on the Egyptians, just as God has said. These rebels, you see, were saying they would take over this land again. Because Abraham, you see, inherited it. And so since he is one man inherited the land, how much more should we, who are many, inherit the land? But the rebellion drove them out and finally destroyed them. Therefore say to them, the Lord says there in verse 25, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes towards the idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Sound familiar? I mean, look at what's going on with these people. Man, they're worshiping idols. They're murdering one another. It says they shed blood. They rely on their own energy and strength, their own military might, their own sword and to get things done and commit abominations in that they're sleeping around with other men's wives, just committing adultery right and left. And God's going, said, you should possess the land? You think you're fit? Is that what you want to go on? I mean, you're going to live like the devil and then you want God to bless you, expect God to bless you? And yes, God does cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but He's not bound by that. How many times have you heard somebody complain about some kind of adversity that has come into their lives and they can't understand what God or why God is doing that to them? And yet, they're living their lives without God. You know what I mean? Have you ever known somebody that just, you know, they're not really walking with the Lord or anything, and then some kind of mess comes into their life? Maybe they lose a son or a daughter, or, you know, a family member gets abused, and then some kind of radical thing. They lose loved ones close to them, or they lose their job, or some kind of natural disaster happens, and they go, oh, how could a God of love? I mean, where's God at in this? And certainly it's an opportunity to share with them, but how come all of a sudden they get religious when that happens? How come all of a sudden they're talking about God, you know, and blaming God? When it fully well may be that their very activity has brought these things upon them, you see. Say thus to them. Verse 27 says, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die of pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. And what's God doing? Well, they were in the land committing all kinds of sin. The land was sin saturated. The place that God had given them as a blessing, that He wanted to do just a work of beauty and make them a nation that just is just a picture of His grace and goodness and what God designed and desires for a nation, for a people, for a family. You see, they were into all kinds of idolatry and there was all kinds of perversity going on there, and it was such a mess. And it was so wicked and wretched that God says, that's it. I'm going to cleanse it. And so He brings down judgment and takes them into captivity and gets them out of it and just wipes it out, you see. Why? That they might wake up. That they might pay attention. Hey, you know what? We probably ought to listen. I mean, you know what that guy Jeremiah and Isaiah and what Ezekiel's been talking about? Well, it's actually happening, man. We better wake up. He's purging the land of the wickedness that permeated it. And He is going to bring back, eventually, a people, a remnant who will love Him and reestablish the city, rebuild the nation, but not before the cleansing, you see, not before the judgment. He goes on, as for you, son of man, in verse 30, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word that comes from the Lord. So they came to you, or so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they don't do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. What an indictment that is. You know what, man? They talk about God, they come to church, they sit and they hear the words of God, but they do not do them. With their mouth they say, I love you. But with their hearts, it's only about what's in it for me. Wonder how often that goes on, even in our own lives personally. You say, I love you. To my children, to what sacrifice have I made? You say, I love you to your wife, to your husband. And then you pursue only that which is for your own pleasure and gain. No real sacrifice. You see, people mocked Ezekiel here. They refused to listen to him and laugh at him. But now that all these things he spoke are coming to pass, you see, they go and listen to him and they're entertained by him and they like the gathering and the happening. But you see, though they loved to hear what Ezekiel was saying, it never moved their hearts. It never changed their lives. Can I warn you with the words of James to us tonight, who are believers? When he said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, it's the picture that God is writing here through James, warning us about the danger of coming to church, turning on the Bible study, and hearing the Word of God, and being convicted and corrected in your heart, and knowing that things need to change. But then you flip it off and you do nothing about it. And of course the picture is getting, you know, that of getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror and seeing the way the hair is and you know, kind of what's going on with the eyebrows and the different things. And you look and you go, man, I'm looking bad. Seeing the need to shave, you know, or pluck a few hairs here and there and trim some there. And man, I need some help. I need to fix this up a little bit. But then you walk away and you think, you know, man, I'm looking pretty good. But you haven't changed anything. You look and then you walk away from the mirror and you forget how bad you looked. You know you need to change things. You know you need to shave. You know you need to brush your teeth. You know you need to fix your hair. But you see, you walk away from the mirror, and because you imagine you don't look that bad once you're not looking in the mirror, you're thinking, well, I'm looking pretty good. I'm looking okay. Well, go back to the mirror, would you? Maybe you need to reassess this a little bit. Sometimes your wives are kind enough to tell you that. Right, guys? You see, there's a danger, and the danger that James warns us of is self-deception. The worst. It's not satanic deception, it's self-deception. Where you think that hearing and knowing equates to doing. And it doesn't. Moms, dads, you know that, again, with the kids. Honey, take out the trash, could you? Okay. Then you graciously, after a few minutes passes, remind them again, honey, could you take out the trash, please, now? Yes, I'll do it in 1 minute, Mom. And 5, 10, 15, 20, an hour passes. And they heard, and they know, but that doesn't fly, does it? Nothing's happening. It's the same thing with us and the Lord. You see, hearing and knowing doesn't equal doing. And you can quote the scriptures like the Pharisees, and you can give, you know, maybe brilliant arguments, you know, and just, you know, do a brilliant apologetics on every kind of debate or kind of moral issue or opinion that somebody has and holds. But if you're not practicing it, you know what, man? You are self-deceived. There's a danger in hearing and hearing and hearing and not doing anything to change it. Indeed, verse 32, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't do them. I love that description. Lord's telling Ezekiel, these people love your voice. So pleasant. And they're certainly, you know, like the way the music sounds, you know, it can play well on the instrument. And they hear your words, but they don't do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come that they will know that a prophet has been among them. You see, during the time of Wesley and Whitfield, they had huge gatherings. These men would go out and set up their soapbox or whatever and begin to speak to crowds on the street corners in various areas. People would gather all around in parks and you read stuff like that and you wonder, oh, why don't we see that kind of thing going on today? Well, interestingly enough, during that period of time, the people, their entertainment was they loved to hear people speak. They didn't have, you know, all the televisions and the media and such that we do. They didn't have the internet or anything. So their, you know, part of their entertainment, part of, the, you know, just a function. Hey, let's go hear this guy. Almost like we would say today, let's go to a restaurant. Let's go over to this restaurant and eat. Let's go down here and just hang out. You see, they would come and these men would speak and people would gather around because they, and they would, if they were articulate and could share a message that made sense, people would gather to hear. The tragedy is, as many of those who heard the messages of these men never allowed it to sink deeply into their hearts. And thus there was a lot of information with no transformation. Only a collecting of knowledge, and the Bible says this, that knowledge puffs up. Puffs up. I know. But you see, love builds up. Knowledge, you get more and more puffed up until eventually you explode. And there are people that are, you know, huge explosions of knowledge, but they have no real transformation, no real love demonstration of holiness in their lives. And tragically, churches, I believe, increasingly are filled with people who like to hear what is being spoken week after week. And they come in and they go out, but nothing changes their lives. They come up and they say, great message. But in reality, what I'd rather hear, what I'd rather see is God spoke to me and pierced my heart and I've got to change. Pastor, pray for me. Man, I've got to change. And I need God's Spirit. I need God's help to change me. You see, God's Word needs to go forth in power for the purpose of changing people's lives. And if that doesn't happen, then you'll be swept away by the winds of doctrine that come blowing through the church. Many in that place today, they don't even know doctrine. They're afraid of the word doctrine. You start talking, yeah, man, we're gonna go and learn some doctrine. What is doctrine? It's just teaching. The teachings, the principles, the practices, the person understanding who God is. See, it's my, I believe, calling as a pastor to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I believe that's my calling. Man, if you're struggling and man, you really want to change and you're asking God to change you and God's speaking to you and you're making steps ahead, you see, then you know what, man, I want you to know God loves you and what God started, He's going to continue to do and hang in there. You know what, man, if you're saying, hey, I'm all right with the Lord, man, don't be telling me about sin or anything. And you know, you're comfortable and you're kind of kicking it and you're kind of apathetic and complacent. You know what, it's my prayer that you leave stirred up. That you leave challenge to change, to allow God to make that change in your lives. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God's Spirit, by His Word, continue to transform our lives. You see, that's God's heart. That's God's desire. Chapter 34. Now, keep in mind that chapter 33 again through 48, the end of this book of Ezekiel, We are now in the third and last division of this book and have entered into a section that deals with the future restoration of the nation of Israel. God, of course, through Ezekiel, telling them of the ultimate destruction that we've just read, but it's not over. The word of the Lord came to me in verse 34:1, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You shall eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." Because if you're going to see any restoration of a nation, it's got to start with the top, doesn't it? Got to have leaders who are true shepherds. Leaders who are lovers of God, and because they love God, they love God's people. And the love that they have is a sacrificial love. You see, God is indicting the leaders here of the nation, both politically and religiously, for not shepherding the flock and caring for those whom God had entrusted into their hands. You see, they were more interested in themselves and what they could gain and attain from their position than rather what God had called them to do, to care for and to guard and to watch over and to protect and to feed God's people. You see, they were adding to their own wealth at the expense of others. And what God said to the leaders back in that day, He is also speaking, I believe, to the church at large today. Leaders, men are still around who are fleecing the flock. They're out for their own gain primarily. They're out for their own popularity primarily. Their whole desire and their whole drive is of course, that of, hey, I deserve the best. Because, well, I am the top dog at the church, you know. It's my church, my ministry. I've built it. Watch out. You see, when that kind of attitude happens, and I've seen it many times, and I've spoken of it before, it's a dangerous place to be. Because it is not your church. You deserve hell. Okay? And God in His grace has allowed me the privilege to pastor this flock, this body of believers, and He has and continues to do a work. Now, does that mean I have to live in abject poverty because I'm the shepherd? No. It just means that money cannot be the priority. You see, as a steward, entrusted with the oversight of this body of believers, it is my responsibility to use what God has so abundantly and graciously supplied to further His kingdom, to meet the needs of the body, and to bring Him glory. You see, and money, well, it must never be the priority. Watch out for those ministries that are constantly begging for money. Watch out. I'm not saying there's anything wrong from time to time in letting the people know the need to allow them to partner in furthering the kingdom of God. But watch out for those that are always after your wallet, man. And they're into the flattery. They send you the letter. They've never met you. They don't know anything about you. And they say, "Dear Sally, dear Susie or Billy, I just want you to know," on their computer-generated paper, they insert your name, "that I've been praying for you daily." And they've never met you. And they spelled your name wrongly. Hey, watch out. I mean, you get them, I get them, we all get them. And I'm not saying don't support ministry. Don't misunderstand. I'm saying make sure you do so prayerfully. And you know what? They ought to be talking about a lot more than money as their goal and their aim. Yes, okay, we need money to survive. That's, you know, not something that any of us think is a mystery, right? But you know what? God is the supplier, isn't He? And yes, He works through His people. But guess what? He doesn't absolutely need us. He allows us the privilege of being involved. And giving is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It's not something that I'm going, "Hey, we need to raise funds, man." No, we need to pray. And let God guide you and direct you and lead you to worship Him, to fall more deeply in love with Him. You see, I know this. The more you know God and the better you know Him, and the more you understand His love and His heart and His power to care for you and provide for you, His blessings that He's bestowed upon you, the more you do, you understand that, guess what? I believe this, the more you're going to want to give. It's not giving out of compulsion. "Come on, I got to drag the money out. I got to figure slick ways to do that." I got to tell you how much He loves you. How much He cares for you, how much He longs to bless you and to do a work in you and through you and what He's done for you, you see. And the more that you know God in that way, guess what? You want to give. "I love you, Lord. Here. Just like, you know what, somebody you love, you want to give. You don't say, you know, if there's somebody that you're in love with, you don't say, "Okay, where's the cheapest gift I can get? Let me find the cheapest. Where's the cheapest one?" No, man, if it's within your ability to provide something nice for someone you love, you go to any lengths. You see, it's that kind of love that God wants from us. He's not blessed any more than guys, your wife would be blessed if you bought the $35,000 diamond ring and you gave it to her and say, "Here, cost me a lot. Probably be paying for it for the next 10 years. Enjoy it." That's not a blessing, is it, ladies? That's like the curse. And every time something happens, I'm sure you're going to hear about it. And you don't want that. You want Him to give it because He loves you. And it's His joy. That's my desire. Is that you give as an act of worship to the Lord when it comes to your finances, you see. God is not into the, fundraising business. You know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6? "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we'll carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." How's your contentment factor tonight? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Just to be a godly man or woman. and being content knowing that God has provided with you and will care for you and will give to you all that you need. It's just a great thing. It's something that the world doesn't know. It's something the world can't enjoy that we as Christians should regularly employ as a practice in our lives. Hey, Lord, you know what, man? Hey, it's all up to you. It's all yours. You blessed me with so much. You know, my desire, my longing, my passion, my heart, Lord, is to be a godly man and a godly woman. May people see your love and your life in me. And they're not going to see that if I'm walking around complaining all the time. But just being content with what God has provided. Having food and clothing. Because if you desire to be rich, and note, it doesn't say there in Timothy, those who are rich. Because if it said those who are rich, a lot of us would go, well, they ain't talking to me. No, it says those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, God tells us what to pursue. To pursue faith. To pursue love. To pursue godliness. From which some have strayed. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know what? It's no secret. The debt load that many people are carrying in this country have devastated their family, have really caused problems maritally. You see, because they're both working in a frenzy just to try and keep up. Why? If I had that, then I'd be happy. If I had that, if we could move into this size house, if we could do that, if we could, then that'd fix the problems. But it doesn't fix the problems. Again, you never find happiness in things. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You see, godliness with contentment, great gain. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. And no one was seeking or searching for them. Talking about the leaders again. They didn't care about the lost. They weren't out seeking for those that had strayed away. They weren't participating in prayer for those that were struggling. Jesus left the 99 to go after the one. We need to be those kinds of people that don't just, well, I'm going to hang around with the crowd that's doing good and not struggling. If struggling people, man, get them out of the way. You know, I just want to hang around the really holy people, you know. And hey, listen, there's nothing wrong with hanging around with holy people. But if they're really holy people, guess what? When somebody strays away or if somebody's struggling, guess what you're going to do? You're going to reach out to that person. Do what you can to bring them back. You see, straying away, lost sheep, struggling, not healthy, sometimes indicative. You see, sometimes indicative that they're not well nourished spiritually. And when the difficult times come, they have nothing to stand upon, so they stray away. We are responsible men for leading in our homes, for caring for our families, protecting them, making sure that we do all that we can to show them the love and the life of Jesus Christ, to share with them the Word, so that when the war spiritually happens, they have ammo, that they're ready. He goes, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord," in verse 7. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." God again explains what these shepherds were doing and how He holds them accountable. Their hearts filled with greed, not concerned or no compassion for the people they were to watch over. And because of that, God removes them from their position, because they brought them into ruin with their lies and caused them, these false shepherds, to go into captivity. That's why the Bible warns very clearly, "Brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment," or a greater condemnation, as the King James says. A lot of people think, "Well, oh, I'd just love to be a teacher. You know, if I could just be up there and just do what you do and just be so wonderful and great." Listen, if God has called you, wonderful. But listen, don't take the calling lightly. Because I will stand before God one day and not only give an account of my family, my immediate family, but I will stand before God one day and give an account for how I represented God before all of you. Everyone that walks into these doors has heard me speak. The heart with which I share it, and the way that I share it, and the truth of the things that I share, I will stand before God and answer for one day. Man, that weighs pretty heavy. That's why I get nervous every time I come out to teach a study. People sometimes are amazed. "You get nervous? You get nervous? I'm just going, "God, please help me. Please help me. I just need your help because you know what? I'm representing God here. I'm speaking not my word, so it's not my privilege to offer you my opinion and stand on my little pet soapbox. It is my privilege to teach you the Word of God, that you might know the will of God and accomplish it the way that God has designed and desires for you. And for that, I will give account." Men, you, fathers, husbands, will give an account before God as to how you represented God before your children and your wife, before those employees and people that you work with. We will give an account. That's why the Bible says, "Be not many teachers," because there's a stricter judgment that I will face than you will face. So if God's calling you, great. Enter into that calling reverently and very humbly because of the level of accountability. Next week, we'll pick it up from there as God continues to deal with the shepherds, but now He's going to move as he looks, we look at the heart of the false shepherds here, God is now going to begin to talk about the true shepherd and what he's like in contrast. And of course, that speaks of none other than Jesus Christ. So we'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of study in your word. I thank you for the hunger that you placed in the hearts of your people. And Lord, it is my prayer that we would be those, again, that as we have heard tonight, that we would be those who don't simply hear your word, but God, again, that we would heed them. Lord, that we wouldn't simply have the knowledge of what your word says, and having the correct information, think that somehow that equates with a better life, that it equates to transformation, because it does not, Lord. As you've spoken to us, God, we gain information and understanding and wisdom, Lord, only as we allow your word to bring transformation to our lives, Lord. God, help us by your Spirit to continue, Lord, to be changed daily, molded, and submitted more fully to your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and as our Savior. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.